John chapter 14 and picking up at verse 18. Well, why don't we begin at verse 15? If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. And may the Lord indeed open up our eyes to behold wondrous things out of his law. Now, you will remember that these words of Jesus are part of what's called his upper room discourse, or the farewell discourse, when Jesus met with his disciples to prepare them for his imminent departure. This was Jesus' last night on earth. This was Thursday evening. The following day was Friday, Good Friday. And so he's preparing his disciples for his death and departure. And so his address here in these chapters is full of many great and precious promises. One old writer says, it's a golden chain of heavenly truth. And it is. A golden chain of heavenly truth. And so just let's remind ourselves of some of those links in that chain already. Some of those promises that Jesus has mentioned to his disciples. He has assured them that though he was leaving them, it was for their advantage. He was leaving to prepare a place for them, and then he would return again and fetch them home to himself. And he assured them also that he himself is the only way to God, and the only way to the Father. He assured them, indeed, if they had seen him and knew him, they also knew the Father, because he is the revealer of the Father. And then he also promised that they, after he left, would be able to do even greater works than he did, verse 12. Greater in the sense that the gospel would spread far, far wider, and there would be far more conversions than Jesus ever saw during his ministry. And then he promised them that he would answer their prayers offered in his name. And then, looking at verses 16 and 17, he promised possibly the greatest gift after the gift of salvation, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth. I will give you another counselor. And we looked at that last Lord's Day, how the Holy Spirit is here described. He is given as a gift from the Father, as a request from the Son. He is given to his people to abide with them and in them forever. He is another counselor. In other words, he's representing Christ. He's Christ's emissary, continuing and furthering and extending the work and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now this morning, in the verses 18 to 24, we want to look at some of the blessed and glorious results that the coming of the Spirit of Christ makes in the lives, not only of the apostles, but also, I believe, of every believer as well. So that's our subject this morning. We're looking at the glorious results of the coming of the Holy Spirit into the lives of His people. First of all, we see He declares that we are not orphans, but we are children. Look at verse 18. He says, speaking like a departing father, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Indeed, He was their spiritual father. He did address them back in chapter 13 as my children. And so He's here assuring them that though He is leaving them, He will not leave them bereft of support. Because He says, verse 18, I will come to you. But what is the coming that Jesus here refers to? And if you look at the commentators are divided. Some say the coming that Jesus refers to here is His resurrection from the dead. When, for example, on Easter Sunday and thereafter, He appeared physically to His disciples. Some say, no, the coming refers to the day of Pentecost, when God sent His Holy Spirit to be with His people. And others say, no, I think this refers to the ultimate coming, the parousia, the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of time. And so, what does Jesus mean when He says, I will come to you? Well, I think it must refer, at least, to the post-resurrection appearances, because He was speaking here to the 11, and He said, I will come to you. And so it was a promise first and foremost primarily to the 11. And Jesus did come and show Himself physically to the apostles. He met with the disciples when they were in that locked room, remember. But then also, I think it must also apply to the day of Pentecost, because the Holy Spirit did come upon the disciples, and many others, of course, but at least upon the 11, upon the apostles. And perhaps it may even refer to the arrival, to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Apostle John tells us elsewhere that every eye shall see Him when He appears. That includes even the 11. And so one old writer, Charles Ross, in his lovely little book, The Inner Sanctuary, sums it up like this. Christ's coming at the resurrection prepared the way for His coming in the Spirit, even as His coming in the Spirit prepares His people for His coming in glory. So what does it mean, therefore, when Jesus said, I will come to you? Is it at the resurrection? Yes. Is it at Pentecost? Yes. Is it at the coming, the second coming? Yes, I will come. And so the message is to His disciples, I will not leave you as orphans. You will not be orphaned. But we will have the Spirit of God with us. As John says in the first chapter of the Gospel, to all who received Him, He gave the right to become the children of God, born not of blood or of the will of flesh nor of the will of man, but of God. And that is what we are. We are the children of God. And that's also what the Apostle Paul underlines there in Romans chapter 8, the verses we read earlier. And verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. That is who we are. And that's why John also, in his letter, 1 John 3, he's amazed. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And so Jesus is here saying to the disciples, I, as your Father, am leaving, but I will come to you. Yes, He's leaving physically, but He will return spiritually. And so we're not orphaned. We're not left to try to survive on our own, to act out a living. But He continues with us by His Spirit. We are the children of God. How do we know? Because He has given us the Spirit of God in our hearts. We are children of God. James Packer says about this, the adopted status of believers means that in and through Christ, God loves them as he loves his only begotten Son and will share with them all the glory that is Christ's now. I wonder, did you catch that? Jesus Christ is God's eternal Son, only begotten Son. But now, through him by grace adopting us and declaring us as his children, he loves us as he loves his only begotten Son. That's why John Murray says of adoption, it is surely the apex of grace and privilege. It is. What a privilege. We are the children of God, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. What a promise. As the psalmist would say, Selah. Think upon that. Suck on that. Meditate on that. I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come. And he has come, and he will come again physically at the last day. So we are declared not orphans, but children. Then the second glorious result here he mentions to his disciples is that we have life. Look at verse 19. He says, before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And so the world will not see Jesus anymore, because the world will put him to death. And they will not see Jesus anymore. But after Jesus' death, Jesus will rise again, and he will appear not to the world, but his disciples. And then, after 40 days at his ascension, he came on the day of Pentecost, not to the world, but to his people, to the church. And so they will see him, if not with their physical eyes, they will also see him as we see him, with the eye of faith. And so the world will not see Jesus anymore, but you who believe in me will see him. And then he added, because I live, you also will live. Because of the resurrection, because of Pentecost, because of the gift and power of the Holy Spirit. That's why we who are believers have life. Without Christ, without the Spirit of Christ, we are dead in our sins and trespasses. But in Christ, and because of the resurrection of Christ, and his resurrection is the first fruits of those who believe in him, and so he's the guarantee that even our physical bodies will be raised physically at the resurrection. But we who believe have also been raised spiritually. We've been born again, and we have life. All because of Christ, the living Christ, and the power of his Holy Spirit in us. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. John says in John 5:24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. We have experienced the great transfer from death to life. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin has a famous illustration. He says, in God's sight, there are two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. And these two men have all other men hanging at their girdle strings. It's a slightly bizarre picture, but I think it's very helpful. So imagine two men, two giants. There's Adam, the first man, and there's Christ, the last Adam. And yet those two men represent the world of mankind. And hanging from their belt, as it were, are all of mankind. Either hanging onto the belt of Adam, or hanging onto the belt of Christ. And so by nature and by birth, we are hanging onto Adam's belt. And wherever Adam goes, we go. But Adam is in death. He is separate from God. He is rebelled from God. And so that's our condition by nature, by birth, and by practice. But God in His grace, by His work of spiritual generation, by the work of His Holy Spirit in our lives, works in us and unhooks us from Adam's belt and hooks us onto Christ's belt. And so we are now hanging on Christ. And where Christ goes, we go. Because Christ lives, we live. And so we are now attached. We are united to Christ. We have been transferred from death, that is from Adam, transferred to life, that is to Christ. And that's the life we enjoy. The life that Christ has, which is indestructible and eternal. That's the kind of life that we enjoy. And so John says, or Jesus says to His disciples, because I live, you also will live. Christian friends, this morning, do you realize that it's only because we have a living Christ and we have the living Holy Spirit that we have life? Paul says, Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. We have the life of Christ. Because I live, you live. How blessed we are. We're not left orphaned, but we are the children of God and heirs. We have life. The life of Christ and the life of the Spirit within us. But then thirdly, Jesus here promises that His disciples and His believers, His followers, will have fresh understanding. Look at verse 20. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. On that day, says Jesus. And so that raises the question, what day is that? Well, again, I think it probably is the day of Pentecost, when He pours out His Spirit upon the church. And so on that day, you will realize that I'm in the Father, and you are in me, and I in you. As a result of that day, the day of Pentecost, you will be radically changed in your thinking. And if you'll be changed in your thinking, you'll be radicalized in your actions. So as a result of that day, they would gain a clearer perception of these most important truths and doctrines, which had hitherto evaded them. Because we see time and time again, even in this chapter, that the disciples didn't quite understand what Jesus said. Jesus spoke in the simplest and plainest of language. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And then Philip asked the question, Lord, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus says, look, Philip, do you not yet understand? I've been with you all these 3 years. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so it wasn't just Philip didn't understand this. The rest didn't understand it either. But what Jesus is here saying, in that day, when the Spirit comes, in light of the cross, in light of the resurrection, in light of the day of Pentecost, you will come to comprehend more and more all that I have taught you. You will understand more about my relationship to the Father and also my relationship with you. On that day you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. That's why without the Spirit, these verses and what I'm preaching about is gobbledygook. Makes no sense whatsoever. But to the Christian who has the Spirit of God, we realize that Christ is in God, that Christ is God, that Christ is in us. We as Christians, we profess the Trinity, that God is three persons, and yet all those three persons are God, equal to God in power and glory. You see, it's interesting that like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Jehovah's False Witnesses and Mormons and others like them, they don't profess the Trinity. Why? Because they haven't the Spirit of God. It is only those who have the Spirit of God can understand, in inverted commas, and believe. That's why you can argue till you're blue in the face, until the cows come home, with the JWs about the Trinity, and you'll go nowhere. Except the Spirit of God reveal this. These things are spiritually discerned. And so Jesus is saying, on that day, when the Spirit comes, you will understand all these things that I've been telling you. And what happened? When the day of Pentecost came, look at these disciples. They hitherto had been as timid as church mice. But after the Spirit came upon them, they were like lions. They were fearless. Look at the change in Peter, for example. Yes, Peter, the one who preached that sermon at Pentecost. This is the Peter, remember, whom Jesus had to rebuke again and again. This is Peter the proud. You're not going to wash my feet. I will never leave you. All the rest may, but I will never do it. This is Peter, the one who denied his Lord. This was Peter the imperfect. This was Peter the coward. And yet on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached a sermon. And over 3,000 souls were converted. Far, far more in 1 hour than Jesus ever saw in 3 years. The results of Peter's ministry on the day of Pentecost were far more in 1 hour than we will ever see in a lifetime. How do you explain that? The gift of the Holy Spirit, the strength of the Holy Spirit. And so he will give them new understanding and new power. But then also, we see that Jesus here promises something stupendous. He says that the triune God will even make a home in the hearts of those who love and obey him. I'm looking now at verses 22 and 23. Judas asked a question. Now, this was not Judas Iscariot. So there were two Judases among the disciples. But just to try to unravel your confusion, this Judas is sometimes called in Luke's Gospel Thaddeus or Lebeus. But here John calls him Judas. So Judas asks the question, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? You see, Judas, just like Philip, couldn't understand. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's the Messiah of the world. And so therefore, logic would say, if he is the Savior of the world, then he should reveal himself to who? The world. So, do you not want to have a great public display of your power and glory? But look at Jesus' reply. And he does answer Judas's question. Verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So what's Jesus saying there? Yes, I am the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But I am not going to make a great public display. I am going to reveal myself to my people. Who are my people? Those who love me and obey me. And by the way, when Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me, I think that's more a promise there. The fact is, if you do love Jesus, you will obey Jesus' commands. You will. Because you cannot but obey Jesus if you love him. So Jesus says to Judas, look, I will come to my people, those who love and obey me, and then we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, is not this we most wonderful? Who is this we? We will come to him. And surely this is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We will come to him and make our home with him. So God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are coming to take up permanent, eternal residence in our hearts and in our souls. You ask me how I know he lives? How? He lives within my heart. Because this is what Jesus promised he would do when he left physically. We, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit is the Spirit of God. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. We will take up our home in those who love and obey. Now, is that not incredible? That the triune God should come and make permanent residence in our hearts. And there is a connection with verse 2 here, because there Jesus talked about a home and a room too. Where is Jesus? He says, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. And so he's going, preparing a place. And so as Jesus is preparing a place, the Holy Spirit also is preparing a room in our hearts, preparing a people. Again, to quote Charles Ross, none shall dwell with God in heaven with whom God does not first dwell on earth. And so, please don't say that you hope to go to heaven if heaven does not already dwell in your heart now. If Christ is not already in your heart, you're not going to heaven. It's only those who are born again who have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, who have heaven in their hearts, who can go to heaven. Such then is Christ coming in the Spirit, and some of the glorious results of his coming in the Spirit. And so what therefore do we conclude? Very briefly. Do we not see the necessity of loving and obeying the Lord Jesus? We read here in these verses, who does the Father and the Son look upon with delight? To whom does the Son manifest himself? And who is he to whom the Father and the Son are to come and take up residence with forever? It is he or she that loves Jesus and keeps his word. Look at verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Look at verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Look at verse 24. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. And so love and obedience, they're organically united. You can't have love without obedience. That's what Jesus says, that's what James says, that's what the Bible says. No vain repetition. And so does Jesus' words here not impress upon us and challenge us this morning about the necessity to love the Lord. What's the first great command? You shall love the Lord your God. But then also, do we not see the necessity of seeking to live holy lives? Who is the Spirit? He is the Holy Spirit. Who is it who lives within the heart of the believer? The triune God. The Spirit of God the Father, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in our hearts. And surely that should make a difference to our thinking, to our attitudes, and to our behavior. Who lives within us? The very Spirit of God. Perhaps I might try and illustrate it like this. You maybe have had occasion to go to the bank from time to time to withdraw a large amount of money. You're going to make a large purchase. Maybe washing machine, maybe car, maybe house deposit, or something like that. And so you need a substantial amount, let's say 5,000. And so you watch the cashier count it out twice, puts it in an envelope, you put it in your pocket or your handbag, and so you're carrying 5,000 cash. And you walk out of the bank up the street, and you're suddenly conscious, I am walking here with 5,000 cash here. I could be robbed, and people look at you, and you think, well, everyone seems to know what I'm... Nearly finished. That's how it is. We are carrying, if I dare describe it like that, something even more valuable. We have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the triune God. And so it should therefore make a difference how we walk, how we think, how we behave. For example, when we are tempted to indulge in sin, if we are tempted to sin, well, who do we involve? Who do we implicate? And so as Joseph said when he was tempted, how can I sin against the Lord and do such an evil thing? You see, the Lord is with us. And when we're tempted to criticize another brother or sister, we need to be careful. Who is this brother or sister? One in whom the Spirit of Christ abides. And when we're tempted to assess or even write off another church, let's remember what the Church of God is. It's the people of God who are possessed by the Spirit of God. And so let's therefore be careful how we do talk about the church. And so what is the church? A company of people in whom the Spirit of God resides. That's why I believe it is wrong, it's even sinful, to cut ourselves off from the body. The body, where the Spirit of God is. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Do not secede. And so remember who you are and what the people of God are. And then also do not these verses underline the importance of dedicating our lives to serve the Lord? They emphasize the importance of not wasting our lives. Why would God have gone to such lengths? And why should Christ have gone to such depths, even to the cross? And why would God have sent us His Holy Spirit if He meant us just to trifle away our time here on earth, spending our time shopping, collecting shells, playing golf, bowls, surfing, sunbaking, spoiling grandchildren, pulling weeds. Not that there's anything wrong with any of these things, but if these things are more important than anything else, then we're guilty of idolatry. You shall love the Lord with all your heart. And so that really is the greatest question that any of us can face. Is, do you love the Lord? And if you do, you will keep His commands. And if you do, the Father and the Son will be delighted with you. And if you do, they indeed take up permanent residence in your hearts. J.C. Ryle makes this comment, of all the things that will surprise us on the resurrection morning, this, I believe, will surprise us most, that we did not love Christ more before we died. Just like being embarrassed on Christmas morning. someone has given us an extravagant, expensive gift, and we never even thought of getting them anything. When Christ appears, will we be glad to welcome him with open arms and say, "Maranatha, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus"? Do you love the Lord? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these very precious words of our Savior on the night in which he was betrayed. How he loved his own, even unto the end. And we thank you that though he has left us physically, we are not bereft. Indeed, as we know, it is for our good that he has left us, because he has given us the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for the Word of God as well. O Lord our God, we pray, as you have spoken to us afresh from your Word this morning, we pray that we may be challenged afresh as to our priorities in life. There is but one true and living God, and our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So help us, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's conclude as we sing from Psalm 23. And the tune we're using is one maybe we're not all familiar with. It's Orlington. Psalm 23, familiar words to a less than familiar tune. And it's the version A. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. Psalm 23, and if we're able to stand, let's stand to sing.
I'll not walk, he makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me in pastures green. He
Please receive the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest and remain with the people of God who know, love, and obey Him forever. Amen.